Acts 22, verse 22 to chapter 23, verse 11. And our theme this evening is preaching the gospel in confused times. Preaching the gospel in confused times. The fact that a situation is confused, as this one was, and they confused who the Apostle Paul was, and they didn't know what he was, and they couldn't make any sense of the situation, and the Pharisees and Sadducees fought each other, didn't stop the apostle preaching the gospel. And it shouldn't stop us, that we live in times which, not only the immediate situation, but the broader picture is one of confusion. And there are many voices that are confused at the present time. Downright harmful voices, but contradictory voices as well. Paul had been rescued from the Jewish mob by the Roman captain. He has spoken to the people in Hebrew from the castle stairs. Until they kept silence until he mentions his call to preach to the Gentiles. And then the mob starts up again. First of all then, Godly fear amidst fury. Godly fear amidst fury. And from this, from verse 22 to verse 30. And verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, and cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. So the first thing we see about this godly fear is it is in the midst of fury, the fury itself. The believing Jews had been suspicious of Paul, but the unbelieving Jews detested him, and took their outer cloaks and threw them in the air, and threw dust as a sign of frustration and outrage. They wanted him dead. We tend to forget that, but they wanted him dead. It is not fit that such a such a man should live on the earth. They wanted him dead, and they said so. Imagine if we were faced with a crowd desiring us to be dead. But the Apostle Paul stands his ground and preaches the gospel. Then Paul faces scourging. Scourging was with a whip of thongs with metal or bone pieces inserted. We know about scourging from the death of the Lord Jesus. It usually resulted in permanent injury or even death itself, but it was the normal method of interrogation. And the chief captain did not understand what the fuss was about. He didn't understand Hebrew, we must probably, and he didn't understand enough of from Paul's interrupted discussion. Then we have Paul's defense in verse 25 to 29. He was bound, stretched out, ready to receive a scourging. And Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship, which he used or did not use, as was the case for the furtherance of the gospel. So, for example, he used it in Philippi when it would help establish the church. That's the only explanation as to why he put up with so much punishment from the hands of the Jews and didn't appeal to Caesar in other circumstances. But he did in Philippi because he appealed to the fact that he was a Roman citizen in Philippi because it was for the protection of the continuing Church of God in that place. So the use of his Roman citizenship was subservient to his desire for the advance of the gospel. And we're told in 2 Corinthians that he received beatings from the Jews. All he had to do was appeal to Caesar. And immediately it would have stopped. But he didn't, because he wanted access to the Jews. And so he allowed himself to be beaten, and because of the cause of the gospel. But here he appeals to his Roman citizenship. So he used his citizenship as a Roman, whether it was in the interests of the gospel. Here, there was obviously no advantage in being scourged, and so he used it. Christ himself was scourged by the Romans, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But his death was unique. He was giving his life a ransom for many. He was an atonement as the substitute of sinners. No one shares the office of mediator with him. But the Apostle Paul does make use of his Roman citizenship here, and it was unlawful to scourge a Roman citizen, uncondemned and without a trial. So the captain of the guard was indeed on shaky ground. Hence the immediate effect and the fear of the Roman captain of the guard. But Paul did not look that wealthy, and as citizenship was usually bought at great expense, the chief captain therefore wonders how Paul had obtained it. How did he become a Roman citizen? He says, the Apostle Paul says, that he was freeborn. Verse 28, and the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. That is, his father, or some forebear, must have rendered such conspicuous service to the empire that he received hereditary citizenship. And this came down to Saul of Tarsus. Paul made use of this law, even though it was based on a double standard. After all, justice shouldn't be with respect to persons, whether a man was a Roman citizen or not. We should do justly to all men. But the apostle made use of this law because what he was seeking was lawful. It was right before God. He was seeking the stopping of the scourging, which was wrong anyway. So it was correct for him to use this law. But he invoked these inadequate laws, since they ought to be ministers of God for good, and they ought not to be opposing the preaching of the gospel. But what strikes us is Paul's composure, his clear-headedness. And no doubt this was born of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he had a great view of God. So he didn't panic. He doesn't abandon his principles. He stands for the gospel. Yes, he stands for what's right. And though justice should be given to everyone, at least it should be given to a Roman citizen. It should be given to everyone, but there was no harm, no wrong in appealing to his Roman citizenship. But he was composed. He stood for the gospel. He didn't panic. because he loved the Lord. And because he had a great view of God. God and his providence. Secondly, Paul's good conscience and holy boldness. Paul's good conscience and holy boldness. Verse 30 and verse 1 of the next chapter. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down, and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So the captain of the guard arranges for the Sanhedrin to come and accuse him, the whole Sanhedrin. He says, I have a good conscience. Not a perfect conscience, not in the sense that it was sinless. He was sinless. But essentially, he had not set out to deceive or take advantage of anybody, but acted in accordance with the truth. Before God, he had a good conscience until this day. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The word lived is a word from which we derive the word politics. In other words, he'd acted as a citizen. It may refer to the kingdom of God on earth, whose outward form was Israel, had been, and was now the continuing New Testament church. But he was acting as a conscientious Jew and member of the kingdom of God. Earnestly beholding, verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, gazing intently, he could look at them because his conscience was untroubled. How bold we can be if conscience is clear, and how lacking in clarity and lacking in boldness when conscience is wounded. Nothing more effectively robs us of boldness than a bad conscience. But his conscience was good in that it was informed by the truth, not desensitized by hardening against the truth. Some people have relatively quiet consciences because they've grown insensitive. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. But that wasn't the case here. His conscience was active, very active, but also concerning the charges of sedition and so on, he knew his conscience was clear. Thirdly, a blunt defense, verses 2 to 5. Ananias, whether he was acting high priest at present, is not certain. The high and chief is the same Greek word. So high priest and chief priest, it's not clear. But he could have been high priest as well as a chief priest. But there were a clique that were in and out of office at the discretion of the Roman authorities. So there was Ananias, we know his son-in-law, Caiaphas, certain of his sons and his grandson. They all took their turn at being high priest. Now, the smiting of the Apostle Paul was not merely to hurt him. It was also symbolic, as if declaring the Apostle Paul's defense, a misuse of the tongue. That's why he smote him on the mouth, and or commanded that he be smitten on the mouth. Not simply as a form of abuse, although it was that, but also he was declaring his whole testimony invalid. And his response was prophetic. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And if the historians are to be believed, Ananias was ultimately assassinated by the zealots, who he made use of at the present, but the zealots did actually kill him, apparently. A whited wall, like a crumbling wall, whitewashed to hide the defects. That's the idea. A whited wall. So Ananias, in person and office, was a sham. He was a poser. A wicked, cruel man who had neither the moral nor the official credentials to be high priest, even if the office were still valid, which is not the case. Then we have a lawless upholder of the law. Verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. This man he did his own thing, but he claimed the law when it suited him. That selective use of the law of God, it's not new, and it goes on over the centuries and today as well. He'd been so dismissive, Paul's defense. Wasn't supposed to be, but he was. And then, was he really high priest? Verse 4. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul's response, some people think that Paul made a mistake, that he now acknowledges that he shouldn't have said what he did. But Paul's response is not an apology, nor is he saying he didn't know who Ananias was. He did, of course he did. He knew fine well. He knew who he was, he knew from his robes that he was a chief priest or a high priest. He's saying if he had been a real high priest, he would have respected him. But he knew that Ananias was nothing. Not in character, not in lineage, not in any respect. He was not qualified to be high priest. He was nothing of the sort. So the apostle isn't apologizing for what he said to God's high priest. He's really querying, well, is this man so? Is he high priest? God conferred the high priesthood on the sons of Aaron. The Romans, they left the Jews to do as they wanted, religiously on the whole, but they treated the high priest like a civil ruler, a representative with whom they would deal, what today is known as a community figure, or a community leader. They treated him as a representative of the people, of the Jewish people. So he was appointed by this pagan power, not by divine commission. All resemblance to God's high priest It was abrogated anyway, the office of high priest at this stage, but all resemblance to it was not there. And so he says, Ananias, is he really? If he'd been high priest, I would have remembered what the law of God says. But he's not. The strict Jews, the Pharisees included, the stricter Pharisees at least, didn't actually recognize Ananias or any of his gang. They didn't recognize him as high priest. Fourthly, Paul seizes the initiative, verse 6 to verse 10. We must remember that Paul wanted to do more than defend himself. Perhaps we'd be so preoccupied with defending ourselves that we would use all our energies for that end. But not so, the Apostle Paul. He wanted to bear testimony to the gospel, even in this seemingly desperate situation. And so he proceeded. He perceived that there were Pharisees and Sadducees, or rather, Paul knowing, it's something that he knew, he realized all along. And there was a division. The Pharisees expected that there would be a resurrection. They were like the Roman Catholics, really, today, a mixture of things that are true and things that aren't true. Fatally wrong where it matters. But they were a mixture. They were legalists, but they did believe in the resurrection. And they professed acceptance of Scripture. Whereas the Sadducees were like liberals, the liberals of today. They didn't accept the whole Bible or the whole Old Testament. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the resurrection of spirits, that is, of men, that the spirits of men were reunited with their body. And the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. And therefore, the apostle appeals to the Pharisees' general acceptance of the doctrine of resurrection. The result is uproar. And he's taken into the castle. But the result is uproar because suddenly the Pharisees are his friends. My enemy's enemy is my friend, is the old saying. And they hated the Sadducees so much that they suddenly became on the Apostle Paul's side. Fifthly, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And the night following, verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The Lord didn't deliver him. He didn't open this prison. He left him there. Gave him consolation in the midst of this chaos, but not deliverance. Even though he doesn't appear to us, he is with his people, even in the most confused circumstances. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the witness of his servants for the building up of the church. There may be a great deal of confusion, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall build his temple and he shall bear the glory. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. And Christ must be upheld as the saviour of sinners, no matter what's going on. The castle stairs, the mob, the fury, the rage, and still he preaches the gospel. He didn't wait for the so-called perfect setting. We'll wait in vain if we wait for that, because there is no perfect setting. Men's hearts are by nature against God, the gospel, against Christ. But testimony must be borne, because it glorifies God, and because the Lord can change the hearts of men. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. He shall be the firstborn among many brethren. He shall bring many sons unto glory. So preach the word, the apostle says to Timothy. And as individual Christians, even if our calling isn't public preaching, yet we must be faithful in bearing testimony, that men may take knowledge of us, that we have been with Jesus. So don't let the confusion of the times cause you to be silent. If you wait for better, you wait too long. Bear testimony. Bear testimony to the truth. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. In word and in deed, let us be faithful, no matter what the circumstances. Amen.